Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are not silent. You speak to us. You have given us your sure word in the scriptures. You continue to speak to our hearts. You bring conviction. You bring clarity. You bring peace. Lord, may your word do all three this morning, as is appropriate to each of our hearts. Lord, for those who have come with a hard heart, a heart made of stone, may you melt it. For those who are already broken open, may you bring healing and peace. And Lord, for each one of us, may we be edified by what we hear, challenged and encouraged to be faithful to you in the way that you have called us to yourself. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You have probably heard jokes with familiar beginnings. Two men walked into a bar, dot, 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 or one of my favorites, a priest, a rabbi, and a minister are playing golf, and then I always get to find out about myself, right? I fit the minister one there, so tell me about myself there. Or even the old knock-knock joke. Knock-knock, who's there, right? My kids got one that they know, and it's knock-knock, who's there, banana. Knock-knock, banana, over and over, and then they say knock-knock, who's there, orange, orange who, aren't you glad I didn't say banana? We get these. But you know, a comedian is kind of like a storyteller. Because what they do is they take things that are familiar. All of those jokes we know, guy walks into a bar, priest, rabbi, minister, knock, knock. These are familiar things to us, familiar forms, and we know the characters. And in a sense, we know what to expect. And yet at the end, what makes a joke good is usually when it's got a twist. It's got something you didn't see coming, and then that's where the hook is that makes you laugh. And Jesus, in many ways, is like a joke teller of today in that he takes familiar things. So often in his stories or in his parables, he takes familiar things that we know, maybe even forms that we might expect, but then he takes them and gives them a twist or a different ending, something that we didn't see coming. And so in today's story here of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, this is what Jesus is doing. He's taking people that we would know, situations that if we were in his time and his culture, we would know these people, we would know what to expect, but then he gives us the unexpected ending, the unexpected twist to these characters and to these stories. So it's not quite, but it's almost like Jesus says, so a Pharisee and a tax collector walk into a bar. And you know what's coming is something, but then he takes it and twists it there. So let's see, who are these familiar characters in Jesus' parable here? We've got a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, we use Pharisee, if it's even in popular culture for those who aren't even biblically literate, but they might know Pharisee, and we mean it like, oh, that's a hypocrite, right? Oh, don't be a Pharisee, somebody who's a rule stickler but doesn't really seem to have the heart in it or something like that. But that would not have been the thought if Jesus says Pharisee. That wouldn't have been the thought that came to people's minds immediately when they heard that word. A Pharisee was a religious ruler, a religious leader, somebody that actually most in the community would look up to, somebody who did it right, somebody who was, in a sense, like extra holy. Not necessarily in function the same as a pastor today, but in many respects, the way people would look at a pastor today. So even people who aren't religious, when I introduce myself to them, and they, oh, yeah, it's pastor. It's pastor. Oh, okay. Well, so like there's this sense like, well, I guess he's probably a little holy or something like that. And there's some respect. And around here, I often get called father. That happens pretty frequently. I don't correct people when they say father because I am a father of two little kids, but that's not what they have in mind. But there is a sense of respect there. So Jesus taking a Pharisee isn't saying, everybody knows they're just lousy guys. He's saying, here's somebody you expect to be the good guy. And then on the other end of the spectrum is a tax collector. Now, I don't want you to think of the IRS and a tax agent. That's accountants, right? For us, that's a bean counter. I want you to think in terms maybe of the bill collector. The guy who's hassling you on the phone and you can't pay up. Or the one who comes in the middle of the night and takes your car. Or maybe a bail bondsman. You know, there seem to be fairly extortionary price interest rates and things there. And they're not necessarily held up as pillars of society. You know, an IRS agent looks nice and clean cut here. But here, we're talking about somebody that they would have looked at with enmity and despised. Now, I know, none of us like taxes, right? Unless you're a rich Democrat, seems like they don't mind. But everybody else, sorry, couldn't help but get it in. Okay, sorry. Okay. But even most Democrats don't like taxes. We don't like taxes, but it's even worse here because this isn't just taxes to your government that you're hoping is going to do something good for you and do roads and all that kind of stuff. This is taxes that's going to a foreign power that's ruling over you. I want you to imagine that you were living in the United States, but somehow that movie Red Dawn came true and the Russians and the Cubans took over, and now you got to pay taxes to them. But then these tax collectors aren't the Russians and the Cubans. In this case, they're not the Romans. They got Jews, your countrymen, who are collecting taxes for them. They're traitors to their own people and their own country. And you know the way this worked is they would contract with the Roman government and say, I will collect X amount of taxes for you. But then anything, the way they make their living is they charge above and beyond what they're going to be passing along to the Roman government. Can you imagine a system, though, in which there are no controls, so however much they decide above and beyond to charge you, you're stuck paying it. And so not only are you paying taxes to a government you don't like, you're getting squeezed by a guy you don't like. So now Jesus has given us a Pharisee, and he has given us the tax collector. Who's going to be the good guy in the story? We would expect it to be the Pharisee. But here is the twist. Jesus gets it all wrong because who the hero is and who the goat is. The Pharisee becomes the bad guy in the story. And a tax collector becomes the good guy. Now this certainly would have raised some eyebrows there among the people because like, really? Tax collector? But it would have raised the ire of the Pharisees, because he has just reversed positions with one of the lowliest people in their culture. This is the twist that Jesus gives us. So why is it, what is it about this tax collector that makes him become the role model and the Pharisee the negative example? Well, it's not because of their respective public lives. Because I've already explained that one of them has a good, clean reputation and the other has a terrible reputation. It's not because of their morality. Because it's true, the Pharisee would have probably kept the rules. He wasn't, I don't have any reason to think that he's lying. He wasn't an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. And the tax collector was likely all three of those things. You know, there was a reason that in the scriptures and in those days, they often lumped tax collectors and prostitutes together. That's about the level that they viewed them at. So it wasn't morality. It wasn't their social standing or how their public lives and how they looked. It was a question of their hearts before God. It was a question of their hearts. The Pharisee approaches God. It says they both went up to the temple to pray. I can imagine if this had been a real life and not just a parable, there probably would have been people seeing the tax collector and not just his Pharisee going, wonder what he has to confess, right? Because what's he doing here? Why'd he come to church this week? What's he doing in the temple? But the Pharisee comes and he approaches God with an attitude of self-justification and self-praise. It's only two sentences long in his prayer, but there's five times he refers to himself. I thank God that I'm not like them, but I tithe and I fast and I, look at me, God. Now, it's good not to be an extortioner. It's good not to be an adulterer. It's good not to be unjust. So what's wrong with the Pharisee? Because it's good to tithe. It's good to fast. What's wrong with the Pharisee? In a word, it's pride. It's pride. He has come before the Almighty God, the perfect and righteous God, the judge of all mankind, and he's focusing on his own worthiness. He's coming before God and saying, I've done pretty good, haven't I? Did I show you my report card? I got all A's. He has come before the one who looks to the heart, and all he's given is exterior. He has come before God boasting about what he's not and what he is. He has come before God as a liar and a hypocrite. Now, the tax collector is the polar opposite. Because he's of course, the polar opposite, as I explained, in social standing and in morality. But here we see he's also the polar opposite in how he approaches God. Everything about the tax collector here reveals a broken heart and a sense of unworthiness. There's the location. It says that the tax collector is standing far off. You know, he didn't rush into the middle and of all this and draw attention to himself. It's like he knows, I don't even want to be seen here because I just know I don't deserve to be here. I know that people are going to look at me. Here he is standing far off. And his posture. You know, where I picture, he doesn't tell us, but I picture the Pharisee, you know, hands up. He's there. He's probably praying out loud. Everybody is seeing and hearing him, drawing attention to himself. And here is the tax collector. He can't even lift his eyes toward heaven. You ever been yelled at by a teacher or a boss or something? I mean, that's what you do when you're ashamed. You look down. You don't even want to make eye contact. And here is this tax collector. Doesn't even want to, in a sense, make eye contact with God. He can't look up. And his actions, what is he doing there? Waving his hands around? No, he is beating his breast. He's grieving. And then his words. His words, what does he say? It's a simple prayer. It's a plea for mercy. And it's a recognition of his sinfulness. There is no ego in this prayer. There's no bargaining with God. There's no trying to say, hey, you know, God, I know I've kind of messed up over here, but look over here, I've done this. And there's nothing. There's no excuse making. Well, I know I sinned, but you understand. I mean, you know, guy's got feelings. What is he going to do? No. There's just simple cry for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It echoes the words of David in Psalm 51. When he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So Jesus surprises us by saying it's the tax collector, not the religious expert, who was justified that day. Here is the reversal of expectations, and Jesus gives us the reason why, and he tells us here, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this isn't just like an aphorism or a little proverb or a saying like, you know, penny saved is a penny earned. This isn't a worldly principle. In fact, it doesn't bear itself out in the world that we live in. Right? The prideful don't get knocked down very often. Every once in a while they will, but by and large in our world, pride and ego will push you up into a higher place in our society. So this isn't a principle that we see bear itself out in the world. It's not a worldly principle. It is a divine principle. The one who exalts himself in the world will be humbled by God in the coming judgment. But the one who humbles himself before God, before the Lord, on the day of judgment, will be exalted. Maybe never in this life, but before God, will be lifted up, will be shown to be in the right. That's the sense here of justification that he says. And when he says that the Pharisee, you know, did not go home justified, but here this tax collector went to his home that day justified. He's talking about him being right in the eyes of God. The Pharisee thought he was square with God because of the list of religious things that he had done or the things that he had avoided. But before God, he stood condemned. And with everything, imagine with every sentence that he lifts up and says, oh, and don't forget, I did this, and I did this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do that. He's actually only piling on more judgment because he's drawing attention and saying, I did this, I was that, I. But the tax collector was not right in the eyes of God because he'd been a moral man. He hadn't been. He was a sinner, and he knew it. But he humbled himself, confessing what he really was, with true repentance, and therefore was made right with God that day. That's what he means when he says he went to his home justified, right in the eyes of God. So the Pharisee, the tax collector, and the twist on who is the hero and who's the goat. Now we get another story right after this one, and as Luke arranges his gospel and he tells this next story, this is not a parable. This is actual events that happened. The tax collector and the Pharisee, that was a story that Jesus told to make this point. But then Luke brings in a story that really happened in Jesus' ministry. And it's not an accident, I don't think, that he placed it right here, because he has given us now lenses. He's given us the glasses, the lenses, to see this next event for what it really is. So at first it might look a little bit like just a separate news story, and it is a separate event, but we now have eyes to see what's happening in this next one. So look with me here at Luke 18 in verse 15, and we hear this story about children coming to Jesus. Now Jesus was very popular. I mean, the scriptures tell us over and over that huge crowds would come to see Jesus. And at times they would press in and they wouldn't even have space barely to walk and no time to eat, and the schedule was busy. He was important. He was a rabbi. Now, he wasn't one that had official sanctioning, but he was a popular teacher. And there was even talk, right, about maybe he's the Messiah? And so he had a lot of demands on his time and a lot of people coming. Now, who do you think would have naturally, when the crowds came around, took it upon themselves to sort of like shield Jesus and protect him? I mean, his disciples, the 12 that were with him, it's very natural that when people are starting to crowd around and here's the teacher, they'd be the ones who would sort of step in between. You know, I think of them like security guards. If they were today, they might have even had those cool little things in their ear, right? Roger, 3 o'clock, somebody's coming, right? And they're going to kind of be his security, his bodyguards. I don't think there was anything wrong with this. This was normal and expected. But here they had to make a call. And kids were coming. Just little babies even. The word Luke uses is infants. And this is a busy teacher. This is an important guy. So when they're stuck in between and they see these parents coming with kids, they say, well, we got to draw the line somewhere. Jesus doesn't have time for everybody. Go away. They rebukes him. I just, you know, the bouncer at the door. There they are. And they tell them no. But Jesus does not see. He has a very different perspective on these kids and their interruptions to his ministry. Far from being unimportant and far from being just in the way, children provided a perfect picture of what was needed to receive the kingdom of God. Jesus was a consummate teacher, and so every time there was an opportunity, he would take something and turn it into an object lesson, and he does the same thing here. He says, no, you have got it wrong, my disciples. You've got it wrong. And actually, Mark tells us he was indignant with his disciples. He was upset at them. How could you get this so wrong? No, it is not. They're not in the way. They're not a problem. I'm not too busy for them. In fact, he says, the kingdom of God belongs to one such as this. And then he tells all of his disciples and anybody else who is there listening, he says, and unless you become like them, you have no entrance into the kingdom of God. You will not be a part of it. So Jesus turns this incident back on the disciples. He says, let me tell you about what it means to enter the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus have in mind then when he says that we must receive the kingdom of God like a child? What is he focusing on? Well, actually, before I answer that question, let's take a step back, because kingdom of God is language that we use in church. Maybe you read it in the Bible, but it doesn't mean we know what he's talking about when he says this. So when he says receiving the kingdom of God, what is he talking about? Jesus is talking about being included in God's saving and transforming work. I'll say that again. The kingdom of God, when he talks about that, he's talking about God's saving and transforming work in the world. And Jesus says, and it's arrived in me. I'm the king and I have come. And so the kingdom is here, but he also tells us that it's coming in consummation. It will be completed when I return. So the kingdom of God is God's saving and transforming work that is at work even now, but it also is something we look forward to. And he says, if you want to be part of what God is doing, if you want to be a part of his kingdom and you want to be in that future kingdom that Betty sang about, then you need to receive the kingdom like a child. Let me tell you what Jesus wasn't saying about childlikeness. He was not saying that we have to be childish in the sense of being immature. It's too bad because I would have nailed it if we had that one. I'd already been there. But no, he is not talking about immaturity. You know, I looked up childlike. I Googled it. And the definition, the first word that came up there as a synonym for childlike was innocent. But you know what? That is not what Jesus is talking about. That's not how their culture would have even seen it. And the Bible doesn't talk about children being innocent. That's not the view that he has in mind, that we have to come innocent before God. Nor is he talking about coming and being gullible like a child, right? I mean, we can fool a child and we can trick them, or being naive. Jesus, in fact, tells us at one point that we need to be wise as serpents. So if he's saying that we need to be childlike, he's not saying childish or immature. He's not saying that somehow we have to be innocent. He's not saying to be gullible or naive. Again, let's put those glasses on that of the parable we just saw, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because it sheds important light on what Jesus had in mind. Look at that tax collector. The tax collector offered God nothing in exchange for God's mercy. He came with nothing in his hands. And these children, like I said, Jesus says some of them are, I mean, Luke tells us some of them were even little infants. They have nothing to offer Jesus. There's no exchange, there's no bargain. They have come empty-handed before God. They could offer nothing by way of personal merit. They deserved nothing because of things that they had done or who they were or their character. So the first aspect, when we think about what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child, the first aspect is that we must be like a child, and that we have a recognition that we have nothing to offer God in exchange for his mercy. Nothing. There's nothing that we can give him. The scriptures talk about all of our righteous acts being like filthy rags. We have nothing that we can bring to God. So we have to come to him like these children with no plan that says, well, let me share what I can bring to the table, God, in a negotiation, and I'll slide something across the table. You take a look at that. Let me know what you think. This is not a bargain. We come empty-handed to God. The second aspect of receiving the kingdom of God like a child is to approach Christ in humility. In humility, the tax collector recognized his lowliness before God. Like I said, we saw it in every aspect of him. In his distance from the main worship there in the temple, his body language, his words. He was humble before the Lord. These children, you know, children in general, especially little ones, there is no sense of self-importance in young children. I'm not saying they're not self-focused. You know, I'm hungry, feed me now, and I need my diaper changed now. They're self-focused, but there's not a sense of self-importance. And in fact, in that neediness here, it just shows all the more their humility. Kids can't tie their own shoes, but they're not afraid to ask you, will you do this? Will you feed me? Will you dress me? There's no pride here. There's a humility, a selfless. You know, it's not that they thought poorly of themselves. That's not humility. As one pastor, I can't even remember where I heard it, but I thought it's good. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Here, there's no self-importance. They've come humbly to God. So we come to God as those utterly in need of his mercy because we are broken and we are sinful people. And until we humbly accept this truth, we cannot enter God's kingdom. And we cannot taste its fruits. And the third aspect of receiving the kingdom of God like a child is a willingness to receive it. A willingness to receive it. Think about this. Oftentimes as adults, when people want to offer us a gift, we go, oh, no, I can't accept that. I can't accept that. Have you ever seen a kid, when you offer them something, go, no, I can't accept that gift? I don't think so. They say, yes, thank you. Give it to me. Give me more, right? I mean, they are willing to receive what is offered. They want it. And I think as adults, we often do that for pride. Like, no, I can't let you do that for me. Or maybe a fear that we're going to be in debt to them. So no, if I accept here, then that means I'm going to have to do something there. And so all these wrong reasons, a child doesn't do that. A child says, yes, hands open, I'm ready to receive. Jesus is telling us that if we expect and if we want to receive the kingdom of God, we have to have the attitude of a child who excitedly wants to receive what God is offering. We don't come to him and then say, well, I'm kind of just checking this thing out and I'll try it out. I mean, I understand that's where we are, but we haven't received the kingdom when we're just sort of investigating something. We have to get to that place where we say, I need and want what God is offering. I need his mercy. And we are ready to receive it. Then we are like these children. Then we are like the tax collector. And so the amazing beauty of this story is that Jesus, far from being put off by people who are seemingly of no importance or maybe even bad people, who bring no value to him, who are empty-handed, far from being put off from those things, Jesus instead receives them gladly, embraces them, and blesses them. What did he do with those kids? They came so that he might lay his hands on them, pray over them, bless them. Jesus says, yes, come to me, and I will bless you. He's not put off by us. He's not put off because we're not important. He's not put off because we're wretches. He says, come, and I will bless you. Jesus, in other words, invites all, regardless of our social standing, regardless of our moral goodness, to come to him and be blessed, provided this, provided that we come in humble recognition of our need for his mercy. So will you come, like a child, to Christ for mercy today? Will you be like this tax collector? Bow your head and ask for God's mercy on your sinful heart. Come empty-handed. Come humble. And you can go home today right with God, justified in his eyes. This offer is for anyone and for everyone. Some of us have said, well, I've received that, and then we're trying to live out our Christian life in our own power. Even that, come humbly, empty-handed. God, I can't even live out the commitments I've made. I need your mercy. I'm a sinner. Today, you can go home to your house right with God, justified, when you cry out to him with a sincere and humble heart, ready to receive the grace that he wants to pour out on you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you did not wait for us to get our act together, but you sent your Son to us while we were still sinners, dead in our trespasses. But through Christ, for all who will humble themselves and repent and come to you ready to receive what you offer, you make us alive together with Christ Jesus. And you promise us the kingdom of God. You promise us your saving and transforming work. You promise that we have a future that will outlast these bodies in this life. And that you will restore to us new bodies, a new heaven, a new earth, where we can live in righteousness without any pride but pure humility, casting our crowns before you, our true Lord. Lord, I would pray for those who are here this morning, who are wrestling with you right now, God. For those who have vestiges of pride that are keeping them from humbling themselves before you, Lord, may you just obliterate that pride this morning. Let them come like a child to you, to cry out to you those simple words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And with that repentance and that faith, Lord, would you restore to them, would you give to them eternal life, forgiveness complete and forever. Lord, may you let them enter into your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.